Mark chapter 5, verse 21. Let's pray and we'll get into this. Lord, we thank you so much that you do reign, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that you are our God, that you are our hope. And Lord, we desire that you would just meet us here this morning in this time that we would spend together. You've met us in worship. Now meet us, Lord, in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The title of the message today is Life's Intersections. And you know, one of the craziest intersections in all of the world is in Mumbai, and it's at Gibraltar Airport. There's a picture of it here. It's where the runway actually crosses the major highway that runs through the town. Can you imagine that, you know? So traffic stops as planes come and land. It is a crazy, crazy intersection. But, you know, intersections are the crossing of two paths, of two roads, or even two lives. And all of us have had encounters in our lives where our life has intersected with another life that has really made an impact upon us. You know, I grew up in Santa Ana, California, about 2 miles from the Costa Mesa border. And it was during a time in that area that racial tension was pretty high, that there were several gangs that had really marked their territory. If you were from that area, you probably remember there were the Bloods and there were the Crips and there were FX Troop that were really prevalent back then. And the area where I lived at that time was predominantly white. It was a middle class to lower middle class neighborhood. And when I was about 11 or 12 years old, an African American family moved into our neighborhood, and they had a son named Keith. He was a year older than I was, and he was a great athlete. He played football. He played basketball. They nicknamed him Bullet. In fact, that's what we called him because he was really, really fast. He was really, really smooth, and he was a great basketball player. And so we hit it off instantly over our love of basketball and our iconic love for Dr. J, Julius Erving. Some of you maybe remember him. You know, one of the great, he was the Michael Jordan of our era. You know, he could leap, he was smooth, he could jump, and he had that big fro, and Bullet had a fro just like that, you know? And so we got along great. And, you know, Dr. J wore those really cool Converse with the, you know, white with the red star, and we both had a pair of shoes. I mean, isn't that a cool looking pair of shoes, you know? Way better than the fluorescent things they're wearing today. I mean, I don't get that, but, you know, that's what we wore, and we were inseparable. We were the Brian Piccolo and Gail Sayers, you know, and some of you younger people are going, who is that? Well, go out, get the movie Brian's Song. I mean, just a great story about these two guys played together on the Chicago Bears. But Bullet and I, we would ride our bikes to the Fountain Valley Gym and play basketball, and because Bullet was really good, we won a lot. But there was one time when Bullet wanted to take me into the hood, into downtown Santa Ana. There was a gym there, Jerome Center, and his dad was like, I don't think that's a really good idea, you know, for you to take Rob there. And so we didn't go, but, you know, what was really interesting is he never saw me that way. He never looked at me that way. To him, I was just his buddy. I was just one of the guys. And even though he only lived there about a year, my friendship with him really helped shape my outlook about race relationships and the fact that we're all the same. Well, fast forward about 5 years. I'm now a junior in high school, and there's another life intersection that occurs. It's a confrontation that I have with my new high school pastor, a guy by the name of Richard Cimino, and I receive from him at this one particular day a very stern rebuke, and I deserved it, but it was a rebuke that was then followed by a humble apology on his part, not for what he said, but for the way that he said it. Well, tears followed after that on both parts, and there was all of a sudden this instant respect and instant friendship. And God would end up using this man, Richard Cimino, to challenge me to make Jesus the center of my life and not just a part of my life, but that my life would really revolve around my relationship with him. And he has, at that particular time, played a crucial role in my life, and we've now been friends for 30 years, and he continues to be a close friend and mentor. Well, fast forward from there, about 7 more years, another life intersection. It happens up in the mountains, up in Blue Jay, right above Lake Arrowhead. It's a lunch that I'm having at that particular time with a guy who would become one of my mentors, John Corson. And we're sitting there having lunch, and it was in that lunch that he asked me as a young youth pastor to begin praying about coming to Oregon and to start a church in Oregon. In that lunch, a friendship that was birthed that has lasted to this day. And after that, he sent me all of his teachings on the entire Bible on cassette tape. Remember those? Well, he sent, boxes and boxes and boxes, come here to the church, and I devoured them. I just went through them, and it was through his teachings that God really just began to shape my outlook on the Bible, especially the fact of seeing Jesus in every single text and learning how to make Jesus the center and realizing that Jesus is really the crux of what the Bible is always pointing us to. It's always a person, the person of Jesus Christ. 3 radical and important intersections in my life that made a huge impact. Intersections, life's intersections have a way of shaping us, of influencing us, of affecting our outlook on life. In our text today, we're going to see 2 people, 2 lives that are going to cross at the intersection of Jesus Christ. Let's pick it up, verse 21. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Pause for just a moment. That word "throng" there means that they were pressing up against him, that they were crushing him and crowding him, that it would be very much like, what we would envision today with rock stars and how the crowd just gets around them and just is pressing to want to touch them and to get close to them. That's what Jesus was facing at this particular time in his ministry. But in this crowd was a man by the name of Jairus. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Now, there was a synagogue in every city where there were 10 Jewish men. And the ruler of the synagogue was the elder in charge of the public services. He also took care of the facilities. He saw to it that people were appointed to pray, to read scriptures, and who was going to give the message or the sermon. He presided over the elders of that synagogue. And so being the ruler of the synagogue would mean that Jairus was a man of power, he was a man of position, and he was also a man of means. But he had a great need. And Jairus' need was that his 12-year-old daughter, Luke tells us it was his only daughter, was sick and ready to die. Now, for a Jewish girl, 12 years of age became the year that they were considered a woman. For a young Jewish boy, they would be considered a man when they turned, when they turned 13 and one day. I have no idea what the extra day was for. I know a lot of 13-year-olds, and the one day made no difference at all. But in their culture, it was 13 and one day when they would be considered a man. But for a girl, it was her 12th birthday. So Jairus' daughter was 12. She was considered a young woman, but she would always be Daddy's little girl. Daughters are special. How many of you here have daughters? Okay, a lot of you. You know what I mean? Daughters are special. I have shed way more tears in watching my girls grow up and knowing that my relationship with them is changing I've shed way more tears at watching them grow up than I ever have with my son. Because with your son, you expect him to grow up. You expect him to move out. You expect him to find a wife. You expect him to do his thing. And I can also say, I'm proud of my son. My son has done well. But your daughter, it's different. You give her away. You know, I had the privilege of officiating my son and his wife, Brooklyn, their wedding. And I'll never forget that day. I mean, when Aaron, I mean, I looked at him differently and really have from that day forth. I mean, he was looking just so good, all laid out, you know, in his suit. And I was so proud of him that day because it's like everything that we had been working for was to that moment. You know, he's getting married, he's moving out, he's becoming a man, he's doing his thing. And I'll never forget, I was so proud. I will admit, though, that as I was standing up there on the stage with him, as Brooklyn began to walk down the aisle, I glanced over at Aaron, and his lip began to quiver, his eyes began to water, and I almost lost it. I had to look away because I was going to start bawling, you know? But I was so proud of him that day. I was so proud of you know, what God was doing in his life. But I got to tell you, with my girls, it's going to be different. There's going to be a bit of reluctancy in walking them down the aisle, you know, to hand them off to some young guy who now is going to take care of them. I mean, there's going to be a little bit of reluctancy in that, you know. I'm not looking forward to that day. With your son, you expect that. You expect your son to defend himself and protect himself. With your daughters, though, you're protective. I'll never forget. My daughter Amanda was in junior high, and there was some, you know, young boy here who just broke her heart. He was a jerk. I mean, I'll just be honest, you know? And I was ticked, you know? I was just mad, you know? Who is this little guy? And my son, Aaron, he was probably a senior in high school at the time, and he went and got that little guy and pulled him aside, and he said, if you ever hurt my sister again, I'm going to hurt you. And I'm like, yeah, buddy, you know. Pulled him in, gave him a big hug, big high five, because I wanted to say that, you know. But I'm the adult, and I'm the pastor of the church, so I couldn't do that, you know. But I was so proud of him, you know, for doing that. With your girls, you're protective. Daughters are special. And because Luke tells us that this was his only daughter, it meant that it was even more special. For 12 years, his heart has been filled with joy. For 12 years, she has filled his heart with joy and their home with laughter. For 12 years, she has brought sunshine to his heart. He's watched her grow and learn to walk and talk and sing. And her life has brought sweet music to his ears. But now those feet were becoming cold. And those lips were becoming silent. And his heart was crushed. And it's for that reason that Jairus comes to Jesus. If you're taking notes, I want us to notice three things about how he came. Very, very important to us. First of all, he came in humility. In verse 22, it tells us that he bowed down. Now, for Jairus, this was huge. He was a leader in the group, the religious group, that hated Jesus. But he put all that aside. And he humbled himself. In the eyes of many, he would be committing occupational suicide by doing this, by approaching Jesus. He would be ostracized by the religious community for going to Jesus, but he didn't care. None of that mattered as his little girl laid there at the point of death. And so he comes bowing down, and his bowing down was saying to Jesus, "You are greater than I. You deserve more honor than I do." Which is really interesting because in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7, this is what Peter writes. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I need all the grace that God wants to give me. And in James chapter 4, verse 10, it says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Jairus humbled himself, and now he's about to be lifted up. So first of all, he came in humility. Secondly, he came in desperation. In verse 23, it says he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Jairus was a desperate man. He had nowhere else to go. And guys, that's the attitude that we all need as it relates to our relationship with Jesus Christ, that we need to come to that place all the time or regularly where it's like, I can't make it without him. I can't do this without him. And not just as it relates to salvation. I mean, that's a definite, for the scriptures declare that there's no other name through which we can be saved but the name of Jesus. But even after we come to Christ, we need to come to that place of desperation in realizing that without Christ, I can't make it. For without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. That without Jesus, I can't be the husband. I can't be, for you ladies, the wife. I can't be the father. I can't be the pastor. I can't be the servant. I can't be who God calls me to be apart from Christ. I can't walk with him and serve him and stand for him. Without him leading and working and empowering my life. And so there needs to be that constant sense in our hearts of desperation of how much we need him. Hudson Taylor once noted that God uses men who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. And I don't know about you, but I want to be that kind of man. Jairus came in humility. Secondly, he came in desperation. And number three, he came in confidence. In verse 23, it tells us that he said, come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live. Jairus had a confidence that if Jesus would come, his daughter would be made well. And note this, faith, boldness, and desperation make for a powerful combination. And verse 24 tells us that Jesus went with him. But so did the crowd. They continued to press in. Now, at this point in the story, they're on their way when they encounter what at first seems to be an untimely interruption. But as we're going to see, it was actually a very timely and very important interruption. That his life, the life of Jairus, is about to intersect with someone else who was also desperate and in great need. We pick it up in verse 25. Now, a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. And she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. Pause there for a moment. Here we're introduced to this woman who had this serious problem. And there's three things that we want to note about her as well. We want to note her condition. We also want to note her conviction. And number three, we want to note her confession. First of all, number one, her condition. She had what was called a flow of blood. She was suffering from what doctors would call a vaginal hemorrhage, a continual flow of blood, which gave her great distress, great pain, and caused her to be very, very frail. According to Jewish tradition, it also rendered her ceremonially unclean. She would be somewhat ostracized from society, almost like a leper, but not quite as bad. People were forbidden to touch her while she was in this condition. And because of her condition, she would be cut off from church life. She was forbidden to enter the temple or even a synagogue. And Mark tells us that she spent all of her livelihood, all that she had, on doctors, but to no avail. They were not able to cure her. The Talmud, which is the written record of Jewish oral tradition, tells us that there were 11 different medical treatments for the issue of blood. Let me give you a couple of examples. On one of them, you were to take gum of Alexandria, the weight of a small silver coin, and then gum from alum, about the same size, and gum from crocus, the same size, and they were to be crushed together and given in wine. A lot of wine in these remedies. It's like, if it doesn't work, at least you're going to feel good, you know? But to, so it was to be given to this woman with the issue of blood. She was to drink it. And if that did not benefit her, then they were to take 3 pints of Persian onions, boil them in wine, and give it to her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If this does not cure her, they were to set her in a place where 2 ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her right hand, and let someone come behind her and frighten her and say, arise from thy flux. So you were kind of scare it out of her, I guess. Additional cures included carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen bag in the summer and a cotton bag in the winter, or to carry around a barley corn that was found in the dung of a white female donkey. I don't even want to think about how they retrieved that, but crazy remedies. One scholar lists common remedies of that day to include eating grasshopper eggs, carrying around the tooth of a fox, or the fingernail of a person who has been hanged. This is what this lady has been going through for 12 years. For 12 years, she's going to one doctor after the other and getting, you know, these type of remedies. Well, go try this. And she had spent all of her money on these sorts of things. But truth be told, the medical community as well as the religious community did not know what to do with her. But she found the answer to her problem. She found the answer to her need in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's always the answer. And you know, there's many people today that the medical community has no answer for, the psychological community has no answer for, and in many, many realms, the religious community has no answer for, but Jesus and Jesus Christ alone is able to set people free. Amen? It's what he does. And Jesus was about to do for this woman what everyone else deemed as impossible. In their minds, she was a hopeless case. But that's never the case with Jesus. You factor Jesus, you bring Jesus into the equation, and there is no such thing as a hopeless case. So that was her condition. Now let's consider number 2, her conviction. Verse 27. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garments, for she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. She had this conviction. She had this faith. She says to herself, if I can just fight through this crowd and touch him. Luke's gospel says, touch the hem of his garment. She believed that in just touching him, that healing power would come from him that would impact and touch her life. And so with her hand, she touches the robe of Jesus, but with her faith, she touches the heart of Jesus. And there's a wonderful picture here. This woman with a touch of faith draws power from Jesus, whereas the rest of the crowd that was pressing in against him on every side, touching him many, many times in the course of the journey, is receiving nothing from him. And I think there's an application for us in this. You see, the person that comes into this setting with the heart that says, if I can just touch him in worship, I know that I'm going to be touched by him. Because the Bible says he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You see, all of us are gathered here this morning, but not all of us are gathered here for the right reasons. Some of you are here maybe out of duty or obligation. Your wife or your husband said, I want you to come to church with me, and you came. Or maybe your parents said, hey, we're going to church, and you came. And you're sitting here out of a sense of duty or obligation. Some of you, you're here out of, it's your routine. It's what you do every Sunday. You come, 1045, 885 East Vista Way. You come, you sit down, and you know, you're sometimes you're here, sometimes you're not. I mean, you're always here physically, but sometimes the mind is somewhere else and that type of thing. But when we come together, And there's a sense in our hearts. And this is something that I'm really, really just desiring that we would be growing in as a church family, that when we come together like this, in this way, that there would be this growing sense in our hearts of, God, we want to meet with you and we need you to meet with us. And the Bible says when two or more are gathered together in his name, that he is there in the midst. So he's always here because we're gathered together here in his name. But there's something more. It's great to know that he's here in our midst, but it's radical. It's an amazing thing when here in our midst that he manifests his presence. And that, my friends, happens as we collectively come before him with that heart and that sense and that urgency of, Lord, we need you to touch us today. We need your presence to be manifested in our midst today. And I just am praying that more and more we would have a hunger to see God meet us in that way every single time we gather together in this room. And so we see here her conviction. Next we see, we want to look at her confession. Verse 29, we pick it up. Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, pressing in against you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Pause there for a moment. She touches Jesus. And Jesus feels healing power come out of his body. She feels the blood, the flow of blood dry up. And Jesus stops. And he's like, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Everybody's touching you. What do you mean? Who touched you?" But notice what it says in verse 33. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Circle that word truth and write in your Bible the whole story. Because that's literally what it means. She gives her testimony. She tells the whole story. She begins to share how she's been going through this for a really, really long time. And she's gone to doctor after doctor, and she's been ostracized, and she hasn't been able to have the kind of relationship with her family. She shares her testimony. She shares her story. Now get this. There were several reasons why Jesus stopped. One was this. You see, although the disciples were focused on the multitudes, they were focused on the many. They were focused on the crowd. Jesus was focused on the one. He always is. He's always focused on the person in the room with the greatest need. He's always focused on the person in the multitude who's hurting the most. And his heart goes out to this one. And same thing is true of this group here today. Some of you, you've come here today and your heart is hurting. You've got some deep things going on in your life. You feel like sitting here that you're just one amongst many. But in the eyes of the Lord, it's just you. And his heart goes out to you today. Another reason, though, he stopped was confession was necessary. You see, Jesus had her tell what happened to her because it was important for the restoration, her restoration with the people. So she told her whole story so that they could hear and they would understand and they would know that she had been made whole. And so Jesus stopped to assure her of her healing and of his love for her. Look at verse 34. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." This is the only time recorded in the scriptures that Jesus ever uses this term, daughter. It's a word of tenderness. It's a word of affection, daughter. And what's really, really interesting, it's the same word that Jairus used to describe his need when he came and said, "My daughter, my only daughter, is lying at the point of death." You see, Jesus stopped, not just for this woman, but for Jairus. Jairus needed to hear her story. Jairus needed to see what was going to happen. And this is where this intersection takes place of two lives, two needs, two entirely different set of circumstances, but there was one common thread, 12 years. What do you think Jairus was doing as this exchange was going on? I mean, I can see him wondering, like, why are you stopping? And what do you mean? Like the disciples, everybody's touching you. As the lady begins to tell her story, I can see him with arms folded and, you know, tapping his foot and looking at his watch or whatever they looked at in those days and you know, putting his hand through his hair and just going, we don't have time for this. Until he heard a part of her story. Until he hears her say, I have been suffering in this way for 12 years. That resonated with him. I think in his mind, in his heart, he's like, that's how old my daughter is. And this is why it's so important that we share our stories. You know, Paul declared in 2 Corinthians that we comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God. And as we share our stories, the comfort that we've received, we share, this is what God did in my life. Suddenly, somebody who's going through that exact same thing, they're comforted in hearing what God has done with your life. And I want you to catch the split-second drama going on here. Look at verse 34 again. Jesus said to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then verse 35, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Imagine Jairus in that moment. I mean, it's like somebody just punched him in the stomach. The wind is knocked out of him. Hopelessness begins to settle in. Hope has died. And maybe in that moment, he began to think to himself, why did we have to stop? Stupid woman. But Jesus interrupts those mental gymnastics by looking Jairus in the eyes and saying to him, look at verse 37, do not be afraid, only believe. What promising words those are. Don't be afraid. Just believe, and Luke adds, and she will be made well. Now hear me in this, church. Jairus had nothing to depend upon, nothing to lean upon, but the word of Jesus and what he had just witnessed with this woman. And the same thing is true of us today. In our times of great trial, in your time of great tribulation, we must depend upon the words of Jesus and the faithfulness of Jesus in our lives and in the lives of others. And our Lord's words to Jairus tell us that fear has to be met by faith. That faith is always the answer to fear. And the Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's believing that God knows what he is doing. It's believing what Paul said, that God promised that he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. And I believe for some of you in this room today, this is God's word to you this morning as he says concerning that situation, that fear has filled your heart, consternation has you all worked up, and he says, don't be afraid, just believe. And it's not blind faith. It's faith in the proven track record of a God who keeps his promises. It's faith in the proven track record of a God who loves you so much that he gave his only begotten son. It's God saying, believe in the work that I have done and the work that I am going to continue to do. You see, Satan likes to come like these messengers and say, it's too late. There's no hope. Things are never going to change. That person's never going to get saved. That's never going to work out in your life. That venture of faith that you're feeling like you need to step out in, it's never going to work. And Jesus stretches out his hands and gently says to us, like he did to Jairus that day, don't be afraid. Just believe. Verse 37 continues. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And then he came to the house, and the ruler of the synagogue, and saw a tumult of those who wept and wailed loudly. And when he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Pause there for a moment. We come to the house, and there's just this weeping and crying. And it was customary in that culture, if you had means, to actually, they would hire mourners to bemoan the death of an individual. And there was a terrible frenzy that was about it. They would actually rip their garments apart. They would tear out their hair. They would cry with these loud shrieks and howls. In fact, they would hire 2 flute players for every 5 mourners just to add a little bit of sweet sound to this cry and these shrieks. But Jesus comes and says, why are you guys crying? She's not dead. She's sleeping. And then verse 40 says, they ridiculed him. Well, the other gospel writers put it this way. They began to mock him and to scorn him. Suddenly their cries turn into jeers. And they're like, what are you talking about? We're professionals. We know when somebody has died. Look, she's a stiff. This is the 3rd one of these we've done this month. But then it says that Jesus put them all outside. And I wonder how he did that. He put them out, it says. It didn't say he asked them to leave. It says he put them out. I wonder if it was like this, you know? I wonder if there was a little bit of force to it. Like, you know, you guys like, get out of here, you know, kind of a thing. I wonder. In verse 40, he took the father and mother of the child and those who were with him, and entered where the child was lying. And then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumai, which is translated little girl or little lamb, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. Listen. This is what Jesus does. This little story is a picture of salvation. It's what Jesus does. It's how he brings the dead to life. See, the Bible says that men apart from Christ are dead in their trespasses and sins. And that it's our sin that has separated us from the living God. It's separated us from the life of God. It's separated us from being able to live in relationship with God. And eternal death is to be forever separated. That's what we refer to as hell. That place of outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth is the hearts of those who find themselves in that place, and they realize for the rest of eternity, I missed it. I could have had a relationship with God, but I rejected Christ. I could have had a relationship with God, but I decided to go my own way. I could have had a relationship with God, but I decided to do my own thing. I was stubborn, and throughout all eternity, they're weeping and gnashing in anguish because they missed it. But God, the Bible says, desires that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. So he sent his son Jesus to come to this earth and to be a man and to die upon a cross and to pay the price for the sins of the world, and on the 3rd day to rise again from the dead, that he might give life to all who would believe in him. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, that all we like sheep have gone astray, that we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And listen, to every wayward sheep here today, Jesus would say to you what he said to that little girl, little lamb, arise. Arise. Come to life. Be dead, no more. Be separated from my Father, no more. Arise, follow me. It's simple. Just believe. Just believe. In John chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who would believe in his name." Now understand, the word believe there, it means to cling to trust in, and to rely upon. And as we close today, I ask this question. If you're here today and you find yourself far from God, and maybe it's because you've never, ever believed in Jesus. You've never really, truly clung to him or trusted him or relied upon him as the one to make you right with God. His work upon the cross. You recognize you're dead, you're empty. And just like this woman, you've been going around from thing to thing to thing to try to cure yourself and fill the void inside of you. Jesus would say to you today, arise. Come to me and be made whole. Be brought to life. Maybe you're here today and you've professed Christ at one time, but you know, if you're honest, you never really walked with him. You never really have ever had a walk with Jesus and a real relationship with Jesus. And you find yourself again today sitting here, maybe brought by somebody, maybe you wandered in, and you know you are far from God. Jesus would say to you today, arise. Little lamb, arise, be brought to life and begin once and for all. Walk with me. Maybe you're here today and you at one time professed Christ and even walked with him for a while, but you find yourself here today, you're backslidden. You are far from God, living in rebellion. Jesus would say to you today, arise. Turn from that and turn to me. And if you're in any of those places, I'm going to give you an opportunity in just a moment to do that. But before we go, a word to all of us who are Christians. I want you to think about something. You see, this week for each one of us is going to be filled with some life intersections. This week, there's going to be someone that you come in contact with, someone that you are going to intersect with that needs to hear your story. It might be a believer who is really, really struggling. It might be an unbeliever who is wrestling. And they need to hear what Jesus is doing in your life. They need to hear what Jesus has done for you. That it's going to be the thing this week to encourage them and possibly even get them on the right road, the right track of entering into that relationship with Jesus. You know, my friend John Corson said this to his church once. I thought it was brilliant. I've told you this before. He said, you know, here in America, we should treat everybody that we meet like they're already saved. And what he meant by that is this, to just share naturally what God is doing in our lives. To just talk to him about, you know, I read the coolest verse in the Bible today. This is what it said. Isn't this awesome? I dare you do that tomorrow at work. See what happens. Share with somebody. You know, I heard the greatest story of God, just of hope and God touching two lives at church yesterday. You might be surprised that somebody says, really? What was it about? You see, I'm going to keep reminding you of this. I've told you this before, and I'm going to keep reminding you of this until the Lord comes back. Life intersections are about making an impact for eternity. And guys, that's why we're here. That's why we're still here. That's why you have a story. That's why you've gone through what you have gone through. Is because every single week there's the opportunity where your life can intersect with somebody else's life. And if we are open, if we are mindful, it's an opportunity for that person's life to actually intersect with Jesus who is in us. And we've got to be reminded constantly. That's why we're here. It's not about, you know, getting more ahead, or it's not about, you know, figuring out greater ways to enjoy this awesome place where we live. But it's about realizing that this life here on this earth is short. It's a short walk in the park compared to what eternity is about. It's all about eternity. And Jesus has placed us here to intersect with people for his kingdom. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story of hope. And these two situations where everybody on both ends of the spectrum looked at it as hopeless, we see that there was great hope when you entered the picture. And Lord, I know that that is true of every single one of us here and the need that we have, that in and of ourselves, it looks hopeless. But you would say to us, don't fear. Don't be discouraged. Just believe. And we put our faith in you, who loved us enough to come and die for us. We put our faith in your proven track record in our lives and in the lives of others and what we see in the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful. Help us, Lord, as believers this week to understand, to be mindful of when that person comes to intersect our life, that there's a reason and a purpose that goes so far beyond that moment and that day. Help us, God, to see that. And Lord, I pray this morning for those who are in this room right now who find themselves far from you. The person here who has never really opened up his or her heart to you. The one who has professed you but walked away. And the one who is backslidden and knows right now your spirit speaking to their hearts that they need to get right with you. God, I pray in this moment right now that they would answer your call to arise and be made whole. As we remain in this attitude of prayer and Joe begins to lead us in song, I believe there's some of you here this morning right now, God's speaking to your heart. And you know you're far from him. You know you need to get right with him. And he's saying to you today, arise. And I'm going to invite you right now to do that. As Joe begins to play this song, if that's you, and you know you need to get right with God today, maybe you've never met him, or you professed him, or you're backslidden, I don't know which one, but you know, I need to get right with God today. I need to walk with Jesus. I need to be forgiven and cleansed. I'm going to ask you, as Joe begins to sing, to just get up out of your seat and come and stand or kneel right down in front here. And I want to meet you and I want to pray with you. That today would be the beginning of a new day for you and your relationship with God. Don't be afraid. Don't listen to that voice of the enemy that says, oh, don't do that. Jesus calls us to a public profession. So that in a room like this, around a bunch of people that love him, we can stand so that tomorrow when you're in a world that doesn't love him, you can stand. So if that's you, God speaking to your heart today, I believe there's a couple of you, just as Joe begins to play, get up out of your seat and come and stand, and I want to pray with you. Let's do that. Lord, we thank you for just touching hearts here this morning. So I think there's a couple more of you right now. God's tugging on your heart. He's saying, arise. I love you. Arise. I want to work in you. Arise. I want to bring you from death to life, from hopelessness to purpose. Let's sing this through one more time. And if that's you, please join the rest of these that are up here. Come now. Amen. Hey, God bless you guys so much. New start. God loves you. And he wants to work so much in your lives. I want you just to out loud, I'm going to pray. I want you just to repeat this prayer after me. Just, I want you guys to pray and just mean this with all of your heart right now in this moment. Dear Jesus, I need you. Forgive me. Cleanse me. I want you to be the Lord of my life. Forgive me for going my own way, for doing my own thing. From this day forward, I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. So I ask you today to come into my heart and make it your home. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for accepting me and making me whole. I love you, Jesus. Amen. 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 You know what? The Bible says that when one person gives their life to the Lord, that all of heaven rejoices. That's why they're clapping, because you know they're just joining with heaven and just saying, all right, awesome. But I want you to know, you know, in saying a prayer like that, there's nothing magical about it. It doesn't mean that, you know, you've joined a religion or anything like that. It just means you've entered into a relationship with Christ, or a new relationship, a fresh one to follow Him. And our desire as a church is just to help you grow in that relationship. Amen. Amen.